We are in Titus. If you are currently thinking to yourself, hey, it's kind of weird that we're preaching a sermon early, I remind you, this is the first Sunday of the month. Our hope around here is that that just becomes part of your vocabulary, that you find yourself like not only remembering, oh yeah, today is the first Sunday, today is communion, but that you would actually anticipate that. That you would begin, certainly the night before, perhaps even earlier, thinking and contemplating and remembering. We always give you that little bit of time. If you look forward there in your bulletin, you'll see that time of personal reflection and prayer. Surely the 30 seconds that I give you to reflect and pray is not adequate to the task, and that's why we tell you ahead of time every single month, first Sunday of the month, that's why we'll be doing this. It's also why we move the sermon toward the front of what we're doing. So we're in Titus chapter 2. For those of you who are thinking longer term, I can now say to you with some certainty that we should be done with all things Titus by the middle of January-ish, something like that. Second Sunday, I think, in January, and then pressing on into Timothy to finish up our series in the pastorals here. But for the moment, we have found ourselves in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, as is our habit and as is good and right for us. Would you please rise for the reading of the word of the Lord? Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Lord God, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we now turn our hearts toward it, that you would give us clarity, that you would help us to focus, that any distraction would be set aside, that we might now be able to turn to how you reveal yourself. This, Lord, the written Christ, is the primary way by which you reveal yourself. We have come here this morning, Lord, wanting to know you better, wanting to know from you how we ought to live our lives, wanting encouragement, needing discipline. God, I pray that you would provide those things here now through your word. God, I pray that I would be clear. I pray that I would say nothing that ought not be and everything that should be. Pray, God, that you would use the words of Scripture to transform us, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. Ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Men and servants. After having spent some time talking last week somewhat extensively about the ladies, and the men felt like they were all off the hook. I hope not, actually. I hope that's not how you saw that. I hope likewise today, ladies, you will not feel like, oh, I can sort of check out. This is not about me today. I don't have to pay that much attention. Remember, as I just said a minute ago, and as I've said often, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Like fundamentally, at its most basic, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. So it's not that last week's sermon was like specifically self-help for women. No. Last week's sermon was God's revelation of himself. And so is this week's, and so is every week's. And sometimes, because of the nature of the text, it's a little more pointed toward one group or one person or one idea or one time period or one event or whatever. But all of it is God's revelation of himself. So what I'd love for you to start thinking through on your way home, parents, do you ask your children about church? Ask them this, maybe. Ask them, what do they learn about God? Through the singing, through the praying, through the preaching of the Word of God, through the conversations that they've had with others. What did God reveal of himself this morning on the Lord's Day? Here we are talking in Titus about the Savior, and we're going to see that especially today. Hopefully you picked up on some of that. And then next week, boy, really, for those of you that are reading ahead a little bit, we're really going to zero in on that concept. And then this idea of struggle, this wrestling, this fighting, I don't want to give you the false impression that so many, especially young Christians, have, that being a Christian makes everything a piece of cake, that all of a sudden life gets easy if you just put your faith in Jesus. And that's just not true, guys. And so part of the subtext here has been, hey, Titus, this is hard, but that's good. That's okay. Work is okay, and struggle is okay. In fact, it's good for us to wrestle and to grow. We know from science, which often ignores the scriptures, but we know from science that people who have no pressure in their life, who have no struggles, they just don't really do well in life. And people that have an enormous burden of struggles, they tend not to do real well either. But people who have a measure of struggle in their life, it's almost like God hardwired us to be built that way, to need struggle in our lives. And so Paul is writing to Titus to say, there's going to be some struggle. And Titus is then telling the people of the island of Crete, there's going to be some struggle. And all of that is not only okay, but it's good for us. And then, of course, this idea of soundness, which for them was almost a medical term, like to be healthy, to be sound of body, to be sound of mind, that sort of idea. And we'll see some of that here again today. And then last week, of course, we talked about how doctrine is the foundation for nigh unto everything. So last week we talked about how, at verse 1 of chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So everything we do has got to be rooted in sound doctrine. Otherwise, we're guilty of what's just called moralism. We just teach people, well, these are the right things to do, because. I'll never forget a lot of years ago at Blackhawk, I was had a little bit of free time toward the end of class, and students were asking some Bible-y sorts of questions. And one young woman raised her hand, and she said, Mr. Hyde, can I ask kind of a sensitive question? I said, of course, always. She said, look, she was a junior in high school. She said, I have been at this school for now 12 years, and I have been at church for like as long as I can remember, and everyone has always told me that sex outside of the context of marriage is wrong. But nobody's ever told me why. Can we talk about that? Yeah. Because see, otherwise, if all we do is tell people don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, and we don't establish the reason for that rooted in the scriptures, then we're just preaching a sort of moralism, which is subject to everybody's own interpretation and mood and the changing winds of the seasons of life and the culture you're in and all those sorts of things. So doctrine has to be foundational. Therefore, we saw, and yes, I use that phrase women's work on purpose up there to sort of make it stick a little bit. What we saw there in particular was that it is the rightful and good place of older women using the basis of sound doctrine to encourage, to mentor, to teach, and to train not other men, but other women for certain. So again, not saying, please don't take anything I said last week to mean, oh man, we're going to someday have a woman in the pulpit. No, heavens no. The Bible is abundantly clear about what is the appropriate role for each of us in life. And one of those appropriate roles, and ladies, especially those of you who I won't call you old, but older, if you are in Christ and have been in Christ for decades, I would really encourage you to take this text seriously and find younger women in our assembly to come alongside of and to teach the great things of Scripture, to encourage them, to mentor them, to guide them in all of these ways that we talked about last week. And then we come to verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men, younger men, to be self-controlled. So in a Greek way of thinking, using that language, you basically got itty-bitties. There's a Greek word for that. And then you've got what we might call kids. And then you've got young men and old men. And those are your categories. Now, we have invented words like teenager and things like that. And I'm here to tell every one of you that's got teen in your age, that you are a man or a woman. Like, that's what you are. Our culture has developed this sort of bizarre idea that there's this really long transitionary period between being a child and being an adult. But in almost all of human history, and certainly in the Bible, once you reach the full body of a man or a woman, you are a man or a woman. Now, a young one, but you are a man or a woman. So in this text here, when he says younger men, he's probably talking about roughly anybody, say, 14 on up to maybe 30, 35, something like that. He's in that category of younger men. And I find it really interesting that in this particular text, the only specific advice, after talking about up verse 2, old men, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness, older women, reverent, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, teachers of what is good, and trainers and mentors. And then we come to the young dudes and we're like, hey guys, just be self-controlled. Just be self-controlled. We got to start somewhere, and let's start with self-control. Something just short of 93%, depends on whose data you use, but just short of 93%, and I was hoping John was going to be here this morning because he would know this number. Something just short of 93% of all the people in prisons are men. Self-control? We men need. Now, ladies, you need self-control too. And let's be sure, the Bible says over and over and over and over again that every one of us in Christ are supposed to be self-controlled. But here, Titus specifically is told by Paul to single out those younger dudes. It's almost as if younger men kind of need a little extra encouragement to be self-controlled, because I was going to say we, but I guess I have to say they do. Like most of us who are older, I still think of myself as younger, but I'm not. I get it. We older fellas, we need self-control too, but Titus is here to specifically encourage and or challenge younger men to be self-controlled. One of the more important lessons in life that I learned a very long time ago is that if you don't control you, fellas, somebody else will. Right? If you don't control you, the police will. And then the prison warden will. And the system will. If you don't control you, there is collateral damage all over the place. Now, I want to be clear about this before we press on this morning. When the Bible talks about self-control, that does not mean that you are the captain of your own ship. That's not what we're saying. I've spent a lot of time from this very place telling you, if you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. That's not what the Bible means by self-control. So it's not this humanist way of thinking, I am the god of my own life, I am the master of my own ship, I am the captain of my own destiny, I am in control. No. That is not at all what the Bible means when it talks about self-control. What the Bible means when it talks about self-control is gentlemen in particular, and all of us in general, must be committed to living our lives based on what the dictates of Scripture are. So I am controlling myself within the context of Scripture. Doesn't mean I'm calling my own shots. Doesn't mean I'm blazing my own trail. It means that I am voluntarily choosing to submit myself to the principles of Scripture. And so if the Scriptures say that I'm not supposed to be off doing this thing, I might really want to, and all my friends really want to, and I'm feeling all this peer pressure right now to go and to do those things, but I'm choosing to control myself based on the guidelines set forth in Scripture, the fence, as it were, set forth in Scripture. Think of it that way. It's one of those barricades that's there for our good. The Word of God is a fence, as it were, among other things, that is sort of there for our good. And so when the Bible says, for example, hey, young men, you're not married, so there are certain things that you should not be doing with women. That's this barricade, this fence that stops us from doing that. And it is our natural tendency to want to circumvent that fence somehow or another, or sometimes to just remove it altogether, or to pretend that it's not there, or to attack it, or at the very least, to get just as close as we possibly can to it without going over it. And the thing is, and we could spend a whole sermon talking about the many reasons that's a terrible idea, but on the list of reasons, and what Titus's point, the text of Titus's point seems to be here, is that if you fail to control yourself, fellas, you are making a mockery of the Christian faith. People are going to know that you're a church-going chap. People are going to know that you pray on occasion, that you read your Bible on occasion. They're going to know that you consider yourself a Christian. One way or another, whether you publicly put it out there or not, inevitably people will, of course, find out, which is a good thing. And then your utter lack of self-control is a stain on Christianity. It shouldn't be. We all know that deep down, the messenger isn't necessarily reflective of the message. But that's just not the way it is. If I am told, boy, Christianity, the gospel and liberty and Christ, and then every single young man I see who names the name of Jesus is generally out of control, recklessly spending their time through life, what am I supposed to think? Guys, you're an ambassador all the time. You're an all-the-time ambassador. It's kind of like I remember years ago in professional sports, I think it was Charles Barkley, forgive me if it's not, who talked about this pressure of being a role model. And he said very wisely, he said, parents, why would you choose a professional athlete to be your kid's role model? That's a really good point. But here's the thing, guys. If you're in Christ, you don't have a choice. You are a role model. people will look at you and they will examine. And if you need motivation, if you need an additional motivation for why you should be self-controlled and not lose your temper and sort of spew all that venom the next time somebody at work sets you off, why you need self-control to not allow yourself to go to that website, why you need self-control to not watch that particular movie, why you need self-control to not consume that much beer or that much wine, or why you need self-control, on the list for sure is that you are blemishing, you are staining, you are besmirching, you are doing harm to the cause of the gospel. And let that not be. And so, in saying literally only this to the young men, Paul is saying a lot. It's almost as if he is saying, fellas, there are lots of other things that I could commend you toward, but let's just like start with this one really big thing. Let's just talk about self-control. So, fellas, I commend to you, and all of us, self-control. What does that really mean? Think through that this week. What are some things in your life? What are the things in your life that prompt you to lose that self-control? Is there a particular person that is really, really hard for you? Is it a particular time of day? Is it a particular context? When you're at work or when you're on the road or when you're at the store or whatever it is, start identifying those moments and then praying intelligently. God, I don't know why. I just struggle to have self-control when I'm around so-and-so. I struggle to have self-control after such and such a time at night. I struggle to have self-control in these moments. Pray, wrestle, seek the scriptures. Be self-controlled. Then he says in verse 7, he's having already talked about all of these different groups. He has now already at this point brought in the old men. And believe me, trust me, the text says old, not older. And he has already brought in, sorry ladies, old women. And now he's brought in the young men and then the young women last week, and he's talked about all these different individual groups of people. Now he's going to bring Titus right down into the middle of all of that. And so when he says to him in verse 7, hey, Titus, show yourself. You, Titus, now I'm talking to you. Show yourself in all respects. Wow, okay, there's a lot. I hope you picked up on, when I read through the text the first time around, that idea. In every way, right? In everything. That kind of broad, wow, that's a lot. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, a word that might be translated as seriousness. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. So here's what we should be looking for. Here's a really short synopsis version, a kind of a three-point version of what we should be looking for in sound, that is healthy, proper church leaders. Whether we're talking about Titus himself, who has a role a little different than any of us. Titus isn't exactly a pastor. He's sort of an apostolic delegate. He's been sent by Paul to set up churches. And so he's kind of a pastor, but it's not really quite the same thing as being an elder. So whether you're talking about people like that who are on sort of special assignment, so we, for example, have a representative through the Reformed Baptist Network, Brother Chansky, Mark, right? Suddenly forgot his first name. Mark he's one of these leaders, not a traditional elder, but he's a leader within Christianity. Whether you're talking about elders like now Dane and the rest of us, whether you're talking about deacons, whether you're talking about people who've taken leadership over a specific thing, our liaisons, Noah is our liaison to the Lighthouse, any of these people who have ministries that are in leadership, here's the basic three-point rubric that you should be looking for. Are those people, they are supposed to be, including me, consistent examples of good works? So when he says there, to be a model of good works, that's a word there that means like a type, a kind of, an example to follow. So we're supposed to be, in all respects, man, in all respects, an example of good works. That's what we should be looking for in sound church leadership. But as I have often pointed out to you, this is what we should be looking for, period. Not just in our church leaders, But this is what we should be looking for within ourselves, period. So, to my little 10-year-old young brand new believers, and to my, you know, octogenarians and everybody in between, to the men and to the women, to the new convert, and to those of you that have been following Jesus for 50, 60 years, and everything in between, don't let yourself off the hook here. It's not like Paul is saying, you know, if you're not going to be a church leader, it's totally okay if you're a terrible example. It's not at all what we're being told here. So what we are saying is these are prerequisites for good, sound church leaders, but that doesn't mean that everybody else can just ignore those commands. So if you think about the weight of that in every respect, hey, Titus, no pressure, but you're on the island of Crete there. I've already told you this is going to be hard. I've already told you this is going to be a struggle. And in case you forgot, in every way, I need you to be a consistent example of good works. That is a struggle. But of course, he's going to go on throughout the course of this letter and remind him that we serve a great Savior. So this isn't Paul telling Titus, man, just try harder, work harder. This is Paul reminding Titus that while it is hard, there are important things to be done. Never forget, of course, that we're doing all of these things in the power of the Spirit because of our great Savior. Consistent examples in all respects, a model of good works. Secondly, and in your teaching, show integrity, and again, that dignity word there is a good word, or maybe you could translate it seriousness, something like that. So in your teaching, so if you have opportunity, if you are here at this church teaching Sunday school, if you're here at this church leading CTT, if you're here preaching from this pulpit, when we are teaching the Word of God in our Bible studies, the men's studies and the women's studies and things like that, they're supposed to be marked with a sort of what we call integrity. They're supposed to be marked with dignity, with seriousness, with gravity, which doesn't mean they're boring. Right? It doesn't mean you have to be boring. It doesn't mean you can't ever laugh. It doesn't mean any of those sorts of things. But it does mean that we've got to take this really seriously, guys. This is not just the random wandering thoughts of Nathan. Right? Sunday school was not just the rambling wandering thoughts of Stephen. We're talking about the very written Christ. And there's an urgency and a sincerity and an integrity that needs to be there. When people say things from the pulpit, when people say things as a classroom teacher or a Sunday school teacher that don't really fit with the whole of Scripture, that's a problem because then they're lacking in integrity. You can't say, I've told you this many times, you could open the Bible almost any place and just start reading without any context. You can make the Bible say all kinds of crazy things. Right? There's the famous joke. I wonder if it ever actually happened. You know, there are some traditions out there that they don't believe in preparing a sermon at all. These are what we might call grip it and flip it people, right? These are people that just come up here and they grab the Bible and they flip it open and they just start preaching, right? So there's the old story that is told about the man who was going to preach on two texts this morning. And his first text, he read that, you know, Judas went out and hung himself. And then he turned to another text and read, go and do likewise. There you go. No, hang on now. There's supposed to be an integrity. There's supposed to be a togetherness. There's supposed to be a cohesiveness and a seriousness with which we teach the principles of the Word of God, which, again, doesn't mean lame and boring and stale and flat and cold and dry. It doesn't mean any of those things necessarily. But it means that we take them seriously. These are not just suggestions. You should hear the chuckles in my classroom. We've recently started our unit on Hinduism, the national religion of India, more or less. About 80% of Indian people are Hindu. And when I tell my students, and I'll tell you as well, Hinduism basically has no rules, so there are no Ten Commandments, but they have 20 suggestions. And everybody always kind of giggles. Like, what? Yeah, 20 suggestions. No, we're not talking about, the Bible is not a book of suggestions, guys. There is a seriousness and an integrity that is supposed to go into the way we preach and to teach. And then in verse 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that word there again for speech is kind of all the ways in which we communicate. So whether you're preaching, whether you're teaching, whether you're just talking conversationally, the way you text, the way you email, how do you handle if you're on social media, how do you handle the way that you post things? Private conversations, group conversations, all the various ways that we communicate. If you still write letters, all the various ways that we communicate are supposed to be done in a way that is spiritually healthy, sound speech, sound communication that cannot be condemned. So in other words, and this is where I want all of us to kind of zero in a little bit, he's saying that these things have to happen intentionally. It is amazing to me how many people just move through life. I get up in the morning and I just do what I do and I repeat tomorrow. I just move through life. Is there no intentionality to your life? It's kind of crazy. Every once in a while, a student will ask me, oh, come on, man, that Mr. Hyde, that thing, that assignment you just gave, that thing you told us to do, that's just like the craziest, dumbest thing ever. Why in the world did you tell us to do that? And I'll give them a little window into the mind of a teacher. I say, well, actually, I told you to do this because down the road we're going to be doing this because it's going to fit together with this and it's going to, and they'll look at you like, well, you actually planned all this out? Right, that's, and so I look sometimes at the lives of individuals and I go, you're not planning this out, are you? You're just like winging this. Dear Christian, don't just shoot from the hip when it comes to your life. Don't just wing it. Don't just like, okay. Parents especially, man, I do not remember who it was. My wife might remember who, I don't know. But I remember when we were very first pregnant, and yes, I'm one of those people that says we were pregnant. When we were very first pregnant with Noah, tiny little not even born yet Noah there, living in Maryland at the time. I remember walking up to another dad whose wife, and he were also pregnant with their first child, and we were sharing these sort of first-time dad anxieties. You know, what's this going to be like? Man, I don't even know. I don't even really feel like. Lots of guys report this. I don't really feel like a dad right now. I kind of never did until you were actually into the air. Moms always feel like a mom right away, but dads, a lot of times it takes a while. And we were talking about all these kinds of anxieties and whatnot, and I said to him, I was like, I just don't want to mess this up. Like, I want to make sure that from the very earliest, I'm coming up with ways that will set my child up for spiritual success later in life. I don't want to do anything that I have to undo later on. And he looked at me and he goes, whoa. All you got to do until they're like 5 or 6 is just keep them fed and alive. No. Please, no. There has got to be more intentionality to what we're doing than that. Why are you the way you are at work? Why do you behave yourself the way that you present yourself at work? Why do you do it that way? I don't know. I just... There's got to be an intentionality. What is the purpose behind the relationships that you're cultivating at work? What is the purpose for the way that you're parenting? What is the purpose for the relationship that you have with your neighbors? What is the purpose for the relationship? What are you intentionally doing so that you are training for godliness? So that you are helping your children to be trained for godliness, your spouse to train for godliness. There's an intentionality in all of this. Paul is saying to Titus, hey, bud, you need to be serious about this. You need to be intentional about this because just being a model of good works in all respects, that's not just going to happen. That isn't just going to sort of naturally happen. And making sure that when you teach and preach the Word of God, you show integrity and seriousness, dignity, that's not just going to happen. We know that. We look around America. The average sermon now is about 24 minutes or something, and at least half of that is just full of cutesy little stories. I don't know how many single times on a Monday, every Monday at school, I ask every one of my students, hey, tell me something you learned this week at church. What did you take some notes? Come on now. What did you learn at church? How many times I've heard over the years, man, our pastor was like all kind of on some rabbit trails. I have no idea what he was talking about. But I was there. I want some credit for that. Do you remember a passage of the Bible? He mentioned something maybe about Jesus once, or you know. And to be fair, it's teenagers. Well, how much do they always remember, right? Lots, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it's not just going to happen. That's my point. Sound speech that cannot be condemned isn't just going to happen. Go back to our earlier conversation about self-control. Like, why don't you say that thing, one of your coworkers who always gets under your skin, he says that thing that just sets you up, like tees it up, and you're just ready to say this terrible, awful zinger that will put him in his place. How come you don't? Because you're living your life intentionally. That, incidentally, is also a part of self-control. Now notice he says in the next clause there, so that an opponent may have nothing to say, right? So that an opponent may be put to shame. The sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, when he says an opponent here, it's a really generic expression. So he's maybe talking specifically about some of those insubordinate guys from a couple of weeks ago. But he's just saying in general, anyone who is an opponent, a personal enemy of yours, an enemy of the gospel, just one of those people that likes to always be contrarian toward everybody else, doesn't matter. Whatever kind of person this is, if you're living your life in this way, they will have nothing evil to say about us. And we need to talk about two specific things in that clause. First of all, we need to talk about this word evil. Because here the thing is, the word evil that's used here means things that are actually literally evil. Because you know as well as I do that if you live your life in a way that is godly, there are going to be people that are going to say bad things about you anyway, even though they're not true. But that's not what's at stake here. What's at stake here is that no one should be able to say evil things about you. No one should be able to say, oh yeah, well that guy is involved in actual biblical evil. That guy is a fornicator. That guy is a drunk. That guy is a thief. That guy is an abuser. No one should be able to say actual evil about us. Because trust me, people are going to say bad things about you. The Bible's also clear about that. I'll ask you the same thing I ask my students regularly. Can you think of the last time that you suffered, that you were persecuted because of your Christian faith? And if not, start paying attention a little more. Start being a little more intentional in the way you're living your life. Having nothing evil to say about us. But did you notice also the plural there? Having nothing evil to say about us? Well, that's interesting. Well, us? Shouldn't it be having nothing evil to say about you? No, because it's not about Titus. It's not about Titus. It's not about Paul. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about Rick. It's not about Aaron. It's not about any of us. It's about us. It's about the Christian community. It's about God's people. So you're supposed to be, dear Christian leader, you're supposed to be in all respects a model of good works, in all your teaching showing integrity and seriousness, and in sound speech that can't be condemned, because you don't want people to be able to say bad things about the Christian faith, about the people of God. And so once again, just like I told you young men a minute ago, you are an ambassador, whether you like it or not. If you're in a position of any kind of church leadership, you are an ambassador, whether you like it or not. And you are reflecting upon the entire Christian faith, crazy as that is. And it is truly crazy. I've known people who have said to me, I don't go to church. Yeah, how come you don't go to church? I went to church one time and this one person said this one thing that kind of ruffled my feathers. You went to church one time and one person said one thing and now you're not, what? It's kind of silly, but people absolutely do that. So if we're looking for motivation here again this morning, why should I try to be a model of good works? Why should I have speech that cannot be condemned? It's because you're an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. That's one of the reasons. So that they would have nothing evil to say about us, all of us in this thing together. Verse 9, he moves on. And now, having dealt with people by age groups, and then Titus kind of right at the very heart of that, now he's going to bring in another very significant chunk of the population. We talked last time, when we were in Timothy anyway, we talked about the fact that in any given Greek area, man, 25, 35, sometimes 50%, and the city of Rome itself, they estimate that 5 out of every 8 people was a slave. So there are giant portions. This is a big chunk of the church body there in Crete, just like it would have been any place else. And I want to remind you again, before we take a word further, don't think pre-Civil War, American-style slavery. That's not what we're talking about here. Many of these people would have sold themselves into slavery. The closest, it's not quite an exact analogy to being an employee, but it's pretty close. And it certainly will work in principle for us. So bond servants are to be submissive. They are to submit. And I want to talk a little bit about that word. Grab your Bibles if you don't have them there, if you lost track of it. We're going to do a little bit of Bible looking here. This word submit, because there are all kinds of people that would say, whoa, slow down now. The Bible is pro-slavery. It's telling slaves to submit. So that just hang on a second. First of all, turn back to Ephesians. Okay, if you go back in your Bibles, click scroll or otherwise, back to Ephesians. Chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 15. We were here not all that long ago. Hopefully these words sound familiar to you. Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk. Don't be unwise, but be wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And can I just say this morning, man, I love me some a cappella music, and among the reasons is you are, even more, we are addressing one another when there's nothing in between us, and I can hear you and the passion in your voice singing praises to the King as we did this morning. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. Submit. Wait, what? One of these things is not like the other. No, it very much is. Submission is a very biblical idea. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, how about 1 Corinthians? Let's turn back even just a little further to 1 Corinthians. Not sure where that is. It comes right before 2 Corinthians. You're welcome. 1 Corinthians 16, right toward the end of the letter here, it's winding things down. This is one of those letters, we have a tendency to sort of ignore the introductions to Paul's letters, and we really ignore the endings to Paul's letters. We just kind of, oh yeah, that weird name, okay, moving on. Verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, same word we saw earlier, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Greece, in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject, be in submission to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Wow, okay. So submit to one another. Submit now to these godly men and to every fellow worker and laborer. Okay, turn back even yet a little bit further to Romans chapter 13. Starting to sense the theme here, submission. Man, the Bible's got a lot to say about submission. Romans chapter 13 couldn't probably be more blunt. Romans 13, 1, let every person be in submission, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay. Now the Bible will go on to talk very plainly that if the governing authorities ask you to do something that is sinful, you, of course, don't follow them then. But this general principle of submission, right? We're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. And then finally, of course, the one that some people love talking about and most people hate talking about, go back to Ephesians chapter 5, the one that gets many a preacher in trouble. If I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, I'm going to get in trouble. Okay, it's fine. I tell my students on the regular, I hear there's this, can you believe it? Can you believe it? There's this pervasive myth at Blackhawk that hides a little sexist. And I always go, how come? Well, because don't you say that women can't be pastors? Well, I don't say that. The Bible says that. See? Oh, fine. Then I'm a sexist. If that's what it means to be a sexist, then I guess I am one. That's crazy. I had a student once wearing a T-shirt that said, feminism, the radical idea that men and women are equal. And I said to her, well, I guess I'm a feminist too then, because in the gospel there's no male, no female, no slave. That's not what it means. That's what it says. So I guess I'm both a feminist and a sexist. Okay. Rather just be a biblicist. I want to be biblical. I hope that's what all of us want as believers. Back to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to somebody else's husband. To submit to your own husband as to the Lord. What? You've got to submit to the Lord too? Yeah. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, man, there's a lot of submission going on in the Bible. And so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Yeah, submission. Lots and lots of submission going on in the Bible. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that voluntary submission is a core principle for how societies are supposed to work. Now run our current society through that filter. Ever ask yourself, what exactly is wrong with America right now? I know the answer to that is sin. It's always been that answer. But if you run through our society through this rubric, exactly how much voluntary submission are we seeing in the United States today? Do wives voluntarily submit to their husbands on the regular? No. Do people voluntarily submit to the governing authorities on the regular? No. Right? Are we seeing submission and voluntary submission to our neighbors? Or are we nitpicking over silly little things? True story. This is me. Like, this actually happened to me. I'm not just making this up. Not one of those things I read somewhere on the internet. Years ago, when we first moved into Churubusco, renting a property, our little property that we were renting, there's the line, and there's the line, and there's our property, there's our house in a little cul-de-sac, and the next-door neighbor was cool, and then the next-door neighbor moved away, and a new person bought the house and came over and said, hey, I don't want to be that guy, but turns out that shed of yours is about that much on my side of the property. And I said, oh, man, I'm really sorry. And she goes, I need you to move it. So I brought a bobcat home with the forks, picked it up, put it down. Like, really? Really? Okay. All right. I will voluntarily submit to your utterly ridiculous, unneighborly request that I move my shed. But do we see that modeled? Do we see a neighbor saying, yeah, okay, your shed is like 2 inches across the line? Okay. Do we see a neighbor with like, how many times have people gotten into like literal fights over, your trees are putting leaves in my driveway? Like, I mean, they do that. That happens every year. Man, are we observing voluntary submission in our society? The answer is a resounding no. And that's not, of course, all of our problems, but I think that's a core part of our societal problems. So back in our text in Titus, when he says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters, just like wives to their own husbands, so only to your boss, dear worker, dear bondservant, dear employee, dear slave, only to your own master, but in everything. There it is again. Titus, I need you to be an example in all respects of a model of good works. Now, bondservants, I need you to be in everything submissive to your own masters. And he says to them a lot. He says to them, hey guys, I need you to be well-pleasing. I need you to be not argumentative. I need you to be not pilfering. And I need you to, in all ways, show all good faith. We haven't had one in a while, but there's our little chiastic structure. Right, where we started with something positive, and then we went negative, negative, and then came back to the positive. Pretty good advice there, incidentally, biblically. If you got to say something hard, say something good at the beginning and the end of it. So I need you to be well-pleasing. Wow. In other words, I need, when your master thinks about you, what this word means is when your master thinks about you, I want him to be like, yeah, love that guy. What would your direct supervisor at work? How would your direct supervisor at work characterize you? How would the person who is directly in charge of you, the shift manager, the boss, the general manager, the department head, whoever it might be, would they say when I bring your name up, like, oh man, love that guy, love that lady. They're so great. They work hard. They do what I ask them to do. In fact, sometimes they go above and beyond. Man, I am well pleased with that one. Or would they say, eh, you know, I guess, you know, like anybody else. Would you be one of those? Or would you be well pleasing? Not argumentative. Boy, what if I asked your boss about that? Hey, I know so-and-so. They don't ever argue with you, do they? They don't ever, you know, kind of give you grief, do they? And it doesn't mean, of course, biblically, I'm not saying that you have to be a doormat, I'm not saying that you have to allow yourself to be taken advantage of or abused or other sorts of things, but are you just one of those generally argumentative kind of people? Are you that guy, and every business I've ever worked at has one of those, are you that guy that no matter what the boss says, it's always like, oh, really? Well, that's super dumb because, and then the reasons start coming out, most of which are silly. Are you that guy? Just argumentative guy? Is that how you would be described? Not pilfering. The office isn't going to need this, right? Just take that home. We're out of staples at the house. Man, we got a whole drawer full of them right here. Right, that sort of thing. Years ago when I worked in the chainsaw industry, we had little pens like this and we wore polo shirts. And so I didn't have a pocket. So I would always pin it right here. And that way I always had a pen. And when you wanted to buy something, I had the pen right there and I'd do this. I cannot begin to count how many times I went home with that pen on my collar. And so then I had like this box of them. And about every 2-3 months, I'd bring in a box of pens back to work. Like, these are the ones that I took home with me, right? Or do you just keep those? Here's a really great thing, though. This word literally, not pilfering, this word literally means not holding back something that is due. So I'm not holding back. Those are your staples, office. I'm not taking those. That's your time. You still work at one of those jobs where you write out your own time? Fudge the numbers a little bit. No. Do not hold back things that don't belong to you. And you owe your employer good Christian service. Don't hold that back either. Don't steal good, faithful Christian service from your employer. And in fact, he goes on to make that point abundantly clear when he says, showing all good faith, being faithful in all things. That's what that means. Being a faithful kind of employee. Are you the kind of employee that, like, you're always there when you're supposed to be there? And you're never the guy that bails early. And you're never the guy that's just standing around in the corner not doing something. You're the one who's always trying to be faithful to the tasks that you have been given. Or are you the argumentative one, the one that's like, putting in the bare minimum effort? There's a ridiculous movement in the world right now called not act your age, but act your wage. Utterly ridiculous movement in America right now. Look, I'm only paid this many dollars per hour, so I'm only going to give you so much effort here. If you want me to actually do my job well, then you need to pay me more. That's not how that works, first of all. That's a surefire way to be the first person on the chopping block when we need to make layoffs, number one. But if you're a Christian, not a chance. We are called to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, and showing great faithfulness. How come? Why? Well, this is slaves. We're just talking about slaves here, preacher. You know, it's not really directly applicable to us. Hang on just a second. Turn your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. A couple of years ago, many of you know because I made a bit of a fuss over it. A couple of years ago, a very good friend of mine and a great believer in the Lord, Mark Davidson, giant of a man, coach at Blackhawk, bodybuilder, powerlifter, got a terribly weirdo, bizarre form of cancer and lasted a couple of years and shriveled away and died. And when I went to his funeral, stood in a long line to go and pay my respects, along with my wife. It was in a gymnasium, which was fitting for a basketball coach, and it was also helpful because there were so many people going through this line. They had the scoreboard set up, and the scoreboard said 3 in one of the slots and 23 in another one of the slots. And a lot of the people that didn't know Mark all that well, I heard them in the line going, what? What is that? And I walked up to one of them and I just said, well, Mark's favorite Bible verse was Colossians 3:23. And they wanted people to know that. Whatever you do, he said this all the time. I mean, I can still hear his voice in my head. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So whatever you do, work at Walmart, do it heartily. Work at Taco Bell, do it heartily. CEO of a Fortune 500 company, do it heartily. Work for yourself, do it heartily. All of us, whether you're a slave or otherwise, in the ancient world, slavery was really, really, really common and pretty well closely equivalent anyway to our employment. Regardless, Do these things well. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. Back to our text in Titus. So that in everything, there it is again, three times now, that in all ways, in everything, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Wow. So as an employee, when I go to work and punch in, I have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Yeah. You don't understand. I frame houses. Right, you have a chance to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'm a cashier who has the opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The doctrine of God our Savior. What is the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, taken as a whole, like what he's saying there is Christianity. The doctrine of God our Savior, the fundamental teachings of God our Savior, we would just call that the Christian faith. So you have an opportunity when you are working, men especially, when you are demonstrating self-control, older ladies when you are mentoring the younger, older men when you are showing discipline and dignity, and all of us when we are working heartily have an opportunity, says the Bible, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's that Savior word I promised. So we've got these key themes kind of running through Titus. There's that word again. Adorn is a fascinating word that literally is the word used for bejeweling something. So, if we're going to take that real literally, our actions are the crowning jewels upon Christianity. We are adorning, we are bejeweling, we are gilding, we are making lovely the Christian faith by the way that we behave ourselves, or the opposite, and there is no other alternative. You're either tarnishing the image of Christianity, or you are adorning the image of Christianity. Back to verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, the opposite of that is that they do have something evil to say about you. Now you're not adorning Christian faith. Now you're tarnishing it. You're running it through the mud. You have an opportunity. I have an opportunity. No. We have an obligation to adorn the truth of the gospel, the Christian faith, for the world around about us. And why would we not want to? Did he or did he not literally give his life as an atonement for your sins? Then should we or should we not literally give ours for whatever cause he puts before us? For all of those good works that he has prepared beforehand that we're supposed to do according to Ephesians, we are, by doing them, adorning the Christian faith. Now, this morning, we have talked a fair bit about some motivations. I've given you several, three along the way, reasons that might motivate us to live as Christian people. Want some more? I'll come back next week, because we're going to talk at length about this. Like, why should we bother struggling? What's the point? Why should we wrestle? It would just be easier to cave in and do my own thing and move through life. Why struggle? For you before next week to read and read and read and read again the last of chapter 2 here, verses 11 through 15. Would you join me as I pray, folks? Lord God, we are grateful for Titus, and we're grateful for Timothy, and we're grateful for Paul. We're grateful for David and for Moses. We're grateful for Abraham. We're grateful for all of those shoulders that we stand upon. We're grateful, God, that you have given us your word, the written Christ, as a lamp to our feet, to show us, to guide us, so that we can be self-controlled by doing not what we ourselves want, but by doing what you have instructed us to. As we even talked this morning in Sunday school about the liberty of conscience, we don't obey, Lord, out of some terrible fear that you're going to un-adopt us, but we obey out of our love as adopted daughters of sons into the kingdom. God, we're grateful. I pray, God, as we turn our attention now to receiving offerings that we would also be grateful. We would be grateful for the jobs that you have provided, for the funds that you have provided, for the abilities and talents that you have given to us. Grateful for this facility and the ability to pay to have the piano tuned and have the lights work and have the sound system function and all the other things in between. God, we are grateful for all of these things. And I pray that as we take up this offering, it too, as everything else this morning, would be an expression of our worship to you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.